Please take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 119. This is the first Sunday of the month of September, and as has been our pattern, we have been continuing to work through Psalm 119, and tonight we have arrived at the section marked Teth, spelled T-E-T-H, the Hebrew letter Teth. And tonight we'll be looking at that section, which is verses 65 through 72. We'll begin reading there, Psalm 119, verse 65. The psalmist writes, "You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good discernment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. The arrogant have forged a lie against me. With all my heart, I will observe your precepts. Their heart is covered with fat, but I delight in your law. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces." We as human beings are, if you could boil it down, we are creatures of comfort. We like comfort. We like ease. If we had the choice between an easy pathway or one filled with some difficulty, I think most often we would automatically choose, knee-jerk reaction, the path of least resistance. I don't know about you, but that's the selfishness of my own heart. And yet, we know that our lives, our Christian lives, are not that pathway of least resistance. It's not an easy, comfort-filled passage. Scripture testifies again and again to the reality of suffering in the Christian life, that there is affliction that we will face. It's not if we suffer, it's a matter of when. And in light of that fact, we need to be equipped with what the Word of God has to say about affliction. Because we're either facing it right now, or we're just about ready to face it. The Christian life is a life of suffering, affliction, and pain. Now, as believers who have been saved from a sinful state, and not being in right relationship with God and coming into right relationship with God, we have a lot of learning and growing and changing to do. Because believers are not the only ones who have trials, right? The lost also have trials and difficulty. And so, because in our time before following the Lord, we experienced trials, we created ways that we survived those trials, that we coped in the midst of them without depending upon the Lord. And so the Christian life is one of changing how we respond to affliction and trial. It's one of growing to recognize we need to depend upon the Lord. Instead of trying to distract ourselves in the midst of our trial, we need to set our sails to go directly into the storm of our trials, to bear up, to persevere, to be anchored upon the promises of God's word, that those things would inform how we respond. And I believe that the word of God has a lot to say about a godly response to affliction. And tonight we're going to look at that subject, and we're going to see in this text four helpful ways, four things that can direct us in how to grow in how we respond in the midst of trials, so that we can grow in responding rightly in times of difficulty. So we're going to see, first of all, a commitment to God's goodness. Secondly, we'll see a belief in the goodness of God's ways. Third, a belief in the goodness of affliction. And fourth, affliction should lead to obedience. First, a commitment to God's goodness. This section of the psalm, as I've month after month mentioned, each of these sections have a particular Hebrew letter, as it's heading, and then each verse begins with that specific letter. And the letter that is before us in this section is Taith, which is equivalent to our T. And so every single verse in this section begins with that letter. In fact, it's very striking to recognize in the Hebrew, which doesn't manifest itself in our English language, that out of these eight verses, five of them begin with the very same word. The Greek word top, which is good or goodness. So this is a central theme in this section. Goodness in the midst of affliction. Now, the psalmist gives a little bit of a hint about the kind of affliction that he's facing, because he's writing in the midst of some affliction happening, and it's had an impact upon him, and it's brought about a right response, a response that we're going to look at. But the trial specifically in verse 69, if you'll look there with me, the beginning of that verse, he writes, "The arrogant have forged a lie against me." And in the previous section, last month, we saw in verse 61, "The cords of the wicked have encircled me." And so this trial, this affliction, is not merely a circumstance, but it's other people who have set themselves against him and are seeking to trap him, to trip him up, to draw him away from the pathway of faithfulness. This is a difficult trial. He's actually facing people who are proclaiming lies against him, who are slandering him, speaking of him that which is not true. I'm sure some of us have been in a situation similar to that, where we've had people creating lies and spreading it behind our backs. Now, these liars are said to be arrogant. And they're also in verse 71. No, verse 70, they're said to be people whose hearts are covered with fat. That's not a fatness of blessing, but it's a fatness of really dullness of heart. Their hearts are so dull to the truth and potentially being convicted by the truth, they're insulated from what could convict them. These people are wicked people who have set themselves against the psalmist. They're seeking to entrap him, encircle him in a net of lies. Nevertheless, in the midst of that difficult circumstance, what does the psalmist do? He responds rightly. He responds obediently. And that response is anchored upon the goodness of God, a never losing sight of the goodness of God. Look at verse 68 with me. Verse 68, the psalmist declares, "You, God, are good, and you do good." You, God, are good. Now, remind yourself of the timeline of events here. The psalmist has been faithful, and then verse 61 tells us that before that affliction came, he had gone astray, which is speaking of sinning. His remaining sin was rising up, maybe not quite to the level of a backsliding, but he was sinning and not putting that to death. And so God brought an affliction as a means of sanctifying him. And in the midst of that sequence of events, perhaps he's through it on the other side, or perhaps he's on the tail end of it, but yet he is still able to say in the midst of that great affliction and trial, God is good. Not that God was good or God might be good. No, God is good. God is good. The goodness of God is one of his communicable attributes. Communicable are those attributes that God expresses and shares with human beings. Listen to Richard Alleyne. He's a Puritan from the 17th century. He writes the following about God's goodness. "God is all good. There is none good but one, that is God. God is essentially good. Good in the abstract. He is infinitely excellent. He is all perfection. In this one attribute, all the rest of the attributes of God are included, in each one of them." What a lovely way of speaking of the goodness of God. He's absolutely, infinitely, perfectly, eternally good. And as believers, because God has never not had his love upon us, we live knowing that God, in his goodness, has always exercised goodness towards us. And we'll talk more about that in a moment. God is good. He's the source of all goodness. And Elaine referred to a psalm that's quoted in Romans 3 talking about there's no one good. There's none who does good but God. There's none who even seeks after good. And even in the Gospels, Jesus himself responds to a question by saying, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God," knowing that the person speaking in their heart didn't believe that he was God. None is good but God. None seeks after goodness but God, which tells us that in the universe, the only goodness that we can find is God. Any other goodness we find has come from that source, and it's not natural because of the fall. It's supernatural. We're told that goodness is a fruit of the Spirit, and it is grown within us by the Spirit of God. That goodness is, in the midst of this fallen world, it's otherworldly. And it's come from the source, which is God. God is good. He is infinitely, supremely, unchangeably, eternally good toward you and me. That there's never a moment in our lives in which God's goodness is not being exercised towards us is so important. And that helps us to begin to think about how the knowledge of God's goodness can impact us. Because it's nice to think about that in the abstract. You know, God is good and he's eternally, he's immutably good, he's fully good, the source of all good. But what does that mean for us? How do we, in our lives, living and walking in this world, benefit from knowing that God is good? Well, consider this. The knowledge of God's eternal and unchanging goodness should fill us with thanksgiving and worship, because we serve a God who is good and only good. He's never anything other. He is perfectly good, unchangeably good. He's unconditionally good. Wayne Grudem writes that the goodness of God means that God is the final standard of what is good. And therefore, all that God is and does is worthy of approval. The difference between what is good and what is bad is not arbitrary in our minds and hearts. It's good because it is an expression of the goodness of God. It's bad because it's contrary to the goodness of God. And there's so much more that we could say about this, but there are many ways that we can apply the knowledge of the goodness of God just in his being and his person. But the knowledge of God's goodness distant from us is not as helpful as when we begin to think about God's goodness as it intersects with our lives. Because God's not only good, but he does good to you and to me. God is not distantly good and you're living your life seeing that goodness shower down upon other people, but the goodness of God is flowing forth upon you too. So we need to be committed to never doubting that God is good, but we need to believe without wavering that God's ways are always good. God's ways, God's actions and works in our lives, there's goodness there. Look at verse 68. You are good and do good. There's a difference in a being who's good and the being who is doing and working good. The goodness of God is not distant and far off. No, it is intricately being worked out in this world. The psalmist knows this. Look at verse 65. You have dealt well with your servant. That word well is top, good. And literally in the Hebrew, it's good you have dealt with your servant. It's putting what is most important at the forefront. That's what the psalmist doesn't want the reader to miss. Even in the midst of an affliction, the psalmist declares God, you've dealt well with me. You've exercised good towards me. It's not that God is simply good and he does good. No, that goodness, I've experienced it. I know it to be true in my own life, even in the midst of affliction. Even in the midst of affliction. How many of us can say with the psalmist, echoing his words, God, you have dealt well with me. You have done good to me. I think some of us can look at our lives and see perhaps in the past or maybe even presently you're going through great affliction, pain and suffering. Things that are completely outside of your control that you can't really do anything to influence. And you're almost a passive passenger in this train of affliction. Even in the midst of that, do you believe that God's goodness is there? Even if great evil is being worked around you, like the psalmist was experiencing, can you still say, God, you have still dealt well with me. You are good. You do good. You are doing good here. It's a resolve to, no matter what, believe that God's goodness never stops being poured out upon you. Because God's goodness is not sometimes goodness. It's always goodness. I think we think that way, but wrongly. We think that when we're having blessing and prosperity and there's some ease happening and the pathway's a little bit smoother, God's goodness is really showering down on me. The rain is falling. Everything is great. I see God's goodness. But when we come to the trial and the affliction, we sometimes think that God's goodness has just kind of been paused, or the faucet's been turned down a little bit and the drip is really a lot smaller than it was before. And that kind of thinking reflects a wrong view of God and a wrong view of affliction. You see, God's goodness is constant towards us. It's not that there's peaks and troughs in his goodness towards you. No, it is a constant flowing stream, fixed, flowing into your life, flowing over you. Affliction is not the absence of God's goodness. Affliction is God's goodness being expressed to you in a time of trial that has great eternal purpose. Yes, there's evil and sin often in the affliction, and those things are not good in and of themselves. What people and other entities mean for evil, God intends for good. Think of the story of Joseph in the Bible. Great evil was perpetrated against him by those who should have been more ready and able to protect him. And yet, we find out later that though that affliction of being sold into slavery and taken down to Egypt, and even ending up in prison along the way, God designed it for good. What does that tell us about our own trials? How does that inform how we think about affliction? Well, people and things may design evil against us. We may be treated unjustly. We may be sinned against. But yet, what is God's purpose in it? It's God's goodness towards you. A trial and affliction is not the absence of God's goodness. It is the expression of God's goodness, though cloaked in trial and pain and suffering. Can you say with the psalmist, the Lord has done good to me? I may be in the midst of an affliction, I may be coming out of it, but do I see God's goodness? Matthew Henry writes, however God has dealt with us, we must own that he has dealt with us better than we deserve. All in love and with design to work for our good. That measure of perspective helps, doesn't it? What do we deserve? Well, we're sinners. We deserve hell. We deserve nothing good from God, but yet what does God do? He lavishes upon us goodness upon goodness upon goodness upon goodness in a never-ending stream. The goodness that brings blessing and the goodness that comes in and through affliction and pain and suffering. Yes, even in adversity, we must believe that God is good. We must believe that God is doing good for us. And in the words of Psalm 34:8, we need to taste and see that the Lord is good. The word taste means to perceive, and the idea is exercise your senses. Look for, apply yourself. Where can I see and find God's goodness here? It's so easy in a trial when there's pain and suffering to just see the pain and suffering and miss the lessons that God is teaching you and to miss the display of God's attributes, his goodness to you. And so I exhort you, if you're in a trial or if you're not, the next time one comes to you, exercise your senses, exercise your heart to perceive, to discern the goodness of God, because I assure you, it is there. It is there. Even though we may walk into the deepest, darkest shadow of the valley of death, we know that God is with us and his goodness has not left us. Taste and see that the Lord is good in times of blessing and in times of affliction. So we need to believe that God is good, and we need to believe in the goodness of God's ways, particularly manifest in our own lives. And thirdly, and I've already begun to hint at this, a belief in the goodness of affliction. The psalmist in verse 71 declares, "It is good for me that I was afflicted. It is good for me that I was afflicted." Have you ever prayed that back to God in response to a trial? So often we, again, returning to what I said at the beginning of the sermon, we like a life that is pain-free and free of suffering and ease and comfort and a smooth path. And yet the psalmist says, no, it was good for me that my path wasn't easy. It's good for me that my path was bumpy and was filled with pain and suffering. It was good. That's why he's able to say, God, you've dealt well with me in bringing me to and through this trial. God's goodness is here. Though the adversity was difficult, he still sees in the adversity God's goodness, a goodness that was working in him good things. Notice the end of verse 71. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. And you could, over and over in this psalm, see those resulting effects of the trial. The trial in verse 66 led him to depend more prayerfully upon the Lord. He says, God, teach me good discernment. Discerning means to judge well, to judge the difference between what's right and wrong and what's right and almost right. That he not allow his feelings about a circumstance to lead him from responding rightly to the trial. God, give me wisdom to see and to know how to respond rightly. Teach me knowledge. Teach me the truths of God's word, the promises that will be the very anchor of my soul, that I not lose sight of them, that I not be led away by other things, led away to respond in a way that is not right. Verse 67, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now, he's speaking in light of the trial, but now I keep your word. That trial produced in him a greater commitment to what the Word of God teaches, a greater diligence in obeying, greater faithfulness. Again, praying in verse 68, you are good, you do good, teach me your statutes, teach me your commands. Oh, that we would pray that way. In the midst of affliction, God, teach me what you need to teach me here. Make me not to lose sight of what you're doing. Help me to look for the lessons here. Verse 69, all of those things in the midst of that trial, anchored upon the truths of God's word, growing in dependency prayerfully upon the Lord, deepening his knowledge of the scriptures, results in responding rightly. Look at the end of verse 69. Though the arrogant have forged a lie against me, with all my heart I will observe your precepts. Their heart is covered with fat, but I delight in your law. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. What a very different relationship to affliction the psalmist has than what is so chronic in our own hearts. I think so often, as I've said, we love the easy path without realizing that in Christ we've signed up for a hard path. And sometimes in the midst of affliction, the affliction is so intense and so painful, it's really, really hard to believe that there's anything good going on here. And it's really, really easy to believe things about God that are not true. Which is why in the midst of a trial, you must be diligent about keeping before your mind and heart a right view of God and not believing things about him that are not true. You must believe, yes, God is good. He's promised me that goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. And it's followed me here. Though someone maybe has sinned against me and this affliction is really hard and emotionally draining and burdens me to the point where I can't handle it, God's goodness is here. It's here. In Job chapter 2, verse 10, Job says, "Should we not receive from the Lord both blessing and adversity?" Blessing and adversity. The reason why Job was professing that is he knew that both were a means by which God's goodness flowed into him. Yes, adversity is filled with evil and oftentimes sin, but the trial has great profit in it. Let me give you an illustration. In the 17th century, the nation of Scotland became not just Protestant, but Presbyterian. And the nation signed on to a contract, what was known as the National Covenant, establishing that nation and all of its governing structure politically as a nation that was Protestant, that would be governed by the principles of Scripture, that would permit the Presbyterian church government to be present, that Christ would be the head of the church rather than the monarch. And they brought back in the monarch, and he signed it. He signed his name to it. He agreed to it. And once he was in power, he went back upon what he had signed. And what began was a revolution, a civil war, a great struggle between the king and the people. And the people who were struggling to not just have freedom, but to let the law of the land be the law of the land became known as covenanters. They were the people who held to the binding nature of the covenant that had been signed to by the names of all of the wealthy nobility of the land, including the king himself. The covenanters were persecuted. They weren't even allowed to meet in churches. They weren't even allowed to meet in the middle of nowhere. The king's men hunted them down and tried to capture and kill as many as they could. One well-known covenanter was Richard Cameron. He was a leading figure in the movement. He was captured by the king's men and was imprisoned and then subsequently killed. And upon that point in which he was killed, the king and his men decided that they were going to use what they had done to intimidate the young man's father, who was also in prison. They took some of his remains to the father that was in prison and showed it to him. And this is how he responded. He looked upon the remains and said, I know them. They are my sons, my own dear sons. It is the Lord. Good is the will of the Lord, who cannot wrong me nor mine, but has made his goodness and mercy to follow us all our days. Could you imagine your father in prison and your son, you have no knowledge he's been killed, and then suddenly some of his remains are brought to you and shown to you as a trophy to intimidate you? How would you respond? Richard Cameron's father, in that moment, clung to the goodness of God. This is a grievous thing. This is a great injustice. This was wrong. But yet he knew in the midst of this, God's goodness was there. He was not going to be deterred. He was not going to be distracted by even his feelings in that moment. Could you imagine the overwhelming feelings of grief? And yet he said, "Good is the will of the Lord. He cannot wrong me. He cannot wrong those who are mine. His goodness and mercy follow us." And I think in this, we see a very difficult trial, but yet one in the midst of even really the greatest kind of trial a parent could face, still yet clinging. Though he may not understand the goodness of God and how it's expressing itself there, he knows God's goodness is there. And hopefully soon in that trial, as things happen, he'll begin to see it. But he doesn't have to see it to believe that it's there. As a Christian, you and I are permanently enrolled in the school of God's sovereign trial and adversity. It's not that we every now and then will veer into trial, but there are so many light momentary afflictions, greater afflictions that come upon us, that in that school, God sifts, purifies, and sanctifies us and fits us for what is coming, heaven. Why do we hate suffering and trials as believers? Why do we want them to not be in our lives? Why do we want to be delivered out of them so readily and so easily? And there's nothing wrong with that desire to not be in the midst of the affliction, but that desire, apart from holding to the goodness of God and knowing that he's ordained this for me and that he's doing good in this and he's teaching me, he's imparting to me a greater dependency upon him, all of those things we've talked about, in light of those things, why do we hate trials? Why do we hate suffering? Why do we try to shove it away from us? Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus." In everything. A desire to not be in the midst of a trial is a lack of thanksgiving. We can be thankful in the midst of trials. We can find joy in the midst of adversity, because we know God's goodness is here, even if I don't see it, even if I don't understand it, I know it's here. God is working and doing good to me and in me, even if I may not see it, and I don't understand how that's working. But I know it's here. It's believing and having faith in the Lord. When we face affliction, God is not our adversary. We're not like Job's friends who believe that trial was an adversity was a means of God punishing. God does chasten those that he loves, but it's a chastening of a father for a son. It's not the hammer falling. It's not the lack of his goodness. God is also not conditionally good to us. It's not good dependent upon our performance. There are a lot of wrong ways that we can think about trials and afflictions. Adversity doesn't mean that God has overlooked you and forgotten you. It doesn't mean he's turned his back upon you. It doesn't mean he's changed his mind and is just heaping difficulty, because maybe you're not holy enough. Maybe you're not being faithful enough. No, that's not the God that we serve. Maybe you're not as faithful as you should be, but it's not a judge bringing a trial of punishment upon you. No, it's a father who is chastening his son and his daughter to mature them, to exhort and build them up, to make them more dependent upon him. Psalm 94:12 says, "Blessed is the man whom you chasten, O Lord." Being chastened and facing adversity as a believer is an expression of God's blessing upon you and in your life, even in the most difficult trials. That's another reason why we can be thankful. It's another reason why, in the midst of adversity, James 1, count it all joy when you encounter various trials. We can be joyful because we know the blessing of God has not abandoned us. It's here. It's there. The goodness of God has not been turned off. No, it's there. Look for it. Find it. Depend all the more upon him. And see the lessons that you're learning as worth the trial. It's not as if God is up there and we're having trial and affliction that he's ordained come upon us and he has no way of understanding what it's like to walk on our shoes, because there is one in heaven who knows what it's like to face adversity, to suffer. Think of Christ, the God-man. He entered into human flesh and walked in this world, and he was very human, which means he suffered. He suffered and underwent many trials. Think of the temptation in the wilderness. It's a great trial. And then the greatest trial of all, the greatest trial in history, the cross. He was sweating drops of blood, anticipating it in the garden. And yet, he always responded rightly, even in the midst of affliction. Even in the midst of trial, he said, "Oh God, not my will, but your will be done." Do we pray that way in the midst of our afflictions? God, my will would take me down an easy pathway, but I don't want my pathway. I want your pathway. Your will be done, because you have such a good plan of conforming me to the image of Christ. But we have one in heaven who knows what it's like to be afflicted, who is interceding and praying for us. What a comfort that is in affliction, isn't it? We have an advocate in heaven who knows what it's like to suffer as we suffer, who is preserving us and will cause us to persevere in the midst of it. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation." Man, if we grabbed a hold of that truth every time we encountered an affliction and every moment in the midst of an affliction, we wouldn't be people who are dour and just depressed. No, in the midst of trial, we should be filled with great joy, because God is blessing. God's goodness is here. God is working. There's reward for suffering as a believer. May we have a right view of God in our suffering, but may we also have a right view of our afflictions. And lastly and briefly, the psalmist, in encountering the trial, responds rightly by doing what? By not believing what his feelings are telling him at the time, but believing the word of God and obeying, anchoring his soul. Verse 69, the ending: "With all my heart, I will observe your precepts." The determination to not be moved, no matter the circumstance, no matter his feelings. I will adhere. I will observe. He prays, as we talked about, "Teach me good discernment and knowledge." Verse 66. "Teach me your statutes." Verse 68. He doesn't just get blown, but he's anchored on a foundation that is not his feelings, not his opinions. It's what does God say? That is trustworthy. That is sure. God's word is the very best food in affliction. It provides consolation, comfort, help, and anchors the soul upon God's promises. 2 Corinthians 1, 4 and 5. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we'll be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." And then at the very end, verse 72, the psalmist not only obeys God's word, but prizes the word of God as his greatest treasure in the midst of trial. He says, "The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces." It's as it were, the psalmist says, "I'll renounce all of those things, all the wealth and the prosperity, if just I can have your word. It's what I need in a trial. It's what I need to know and be reminded that God is good even here. His goodness has not left me." Believer, your life will have trial, will have adversity. Jesus himself said, "In this world you will have tribulation. But take courage, I have overcome the world." Though we face affliction and trial, we know that our God in heaven is good, is doing good in us and through us in the midst of the affliction, that the affliction is not the absence of his goodness, it's his goodness being worked out in a unique providence. It works in us godliness, dependency upon him, brings about worship, greater love for his word. My hope and prayer is, as we conclude here, in thinking about these things, may we arm ourselves with the knowledge of these things and the example of the psalmist, that in the midst of affliction, we remember, no, God is good here. I don't have to earn his goodness. I don't have to think of trials as the absence of his goodness. No, his goodness is all around me. It's flowing over me. This trial and the evil and the sin that's there, yes, that's wrong and it's sinful and it's because we live in a sin-cursed world, but God harnesses those things to express his goodness to us. These things sanctify us and they are producing in us an eternal weight of glory. May we be reminded of these things. May we not lose sight of them. May we suffer well, not just get by, but suffer well with the knowledge that we are one with Christ in his sufferings, and there is reward for suffering in the age to come. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would remove wrong views of you, a wrong relationship with affliction from our hearts. May we believe what your word says about you. May we trust that affliction and trial is for our good, even though it's hard. Help us in our struggles of not understanding. It's hard to believe. It's hard to imagine such a thing could be good. Maybe even with the smallest glimmer of faith and trust in you, see you grow that faith and fan that flame. We can trust you. Though this affliction is hard, we don't understand it. We know you're good, and you are doing good. And you are trustworthy. We pray that you would write these things upon our hearts, that you'd impress them upon our minds, that we would think rightly, believe rightly, respond rightly, that we would grow in conformity to the image of Christ for our good and for your glory. And now as we go our separate ways, we pray that you go with us, and that as we encounter trial and affliction this week, may we hold fast to your goodness and your faithfulness. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.